Last Monday night, we started thinking about prophets. We thought a little bit about what a prophet actually is, and we gave sort of a definition of that. We went back to the book of Deuteronomy, and remember that's key. Deuteronomy chapter 18, in which this message, the basic information concerning a prophet, is given. Now, in that particular passage, I want to make note again that the entirety of prophecy says this, that I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And that connection between prophecy and Moses is very important, because not only does the prophet have a spirit or an opportunity like Moses to deliver the word of God, but the entire prophetic message rests on what Moses said. All right? And so that connection between the prophet and Moses is extremely important. There's one man writing a book on the prophets, I was reading through this week, and he puts it this way: the prophets, in one sense, always had their back towards the future and their face towards the past. And in that he was saying this, their face was always towards the law and Moses and what it said. And they were always pointing people back to that law as they moved forward. Now, we'll think about that. That's one way to look at it. I'm not sure we can follow it all the way through, but it does point out this, that there's a very real connection between those two. Now, if we went through the entire Old Testament and looked at the different men who were called prophets, right, and we look at the overall program of the prophecy, we find out that it actually divides up into three periods. I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but we do need to make note of this. The first period starts with Moses, right, and goes through the time of the judges. Goes up to Samuel, which is the end of the time of the judges. During that time, we call that period the theocracy, the time when God ruled theoretically, right? Because he gave the law, and the thought was this: I'm going to give you the law, walk by it. It was a nation without a government. It was a nation which was left to follow. The one thing that united them was their worship. But they had this law, and that's all they needed, just follow that law. During that time, there are a couple prophets, but they are very minor, and they are not. The prophecy is not terribly important, because people had the law, and the thought was keep the law. Samuel starts the school of the prophets, and that begins the second period. Right? He starts a new section. He is considered one of the great men of the Old Testament in the Hebrew thinking because of what he does to establish the law of the prophet, or the school of the prophets. His purpose in starting that school, we saw back when we were with Samuel, was to fill in the gap that the fathers were leaving, right? Because the idea was that the law would be passed down one generation to another generation by fathers teaching their children. But in time, the fathers began to be selective. That's why the book of Judges says this, that in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That does not mean they were all going around doing mean things. It simply means, like most, they got selective about the Word of God. There were some points that they thought were very important, and there were some things that they thought were unimportant. And so individual families, groups, they began to emphasize part of it and de-emphasize other parts of it. They just did what was right in their own eyes. They selected from the Word of God, the law, what they were going to follow. Samuel steps in there and says, we have to change this. We have to teach the law. And he started the school of the prophets primarily to teach the law of God to people. And that begins this new era. During this time, and it goes through the period of the United Kingdom. Okay, Samuel's the second person, and it goes through the United Kingdom. During this time, the prophets primarily are acceptable people in the nation's sight. They are looked up to, and they perform a role inside of society. All right? They're speaking from the inside. They are respected men in the society, and particularly this shows up with regards to the kings, because the kings had prophets as their spiritual guides. So Samuel becomes the spiritual guide for Saul. Later on, two men, Gad and Nathan, will become the spiritual guides for David. It is interesting, Nathan helped Solomon get started in his kingdom, but interestingly, Solomon is not mentioned as looking to prophets for much help. And that seems to be part of the reason he got into trouble, was because he went a different direction. But nevertheless, the prophets at that time
are either acceptable men in the kingdom or they are guides to the king. In fact, most of the prophets that show up are guiding kings in their thinking. Right? When the kingdom divided, that changed. Because two kings that after Solomon, the two kings that lead the two different nations is Rehoboam leads Judah, that's the southern kingdom. A man named Jeroboam leads the northern kingdom, and both of them walked away from God. Right? Neither one of them had much to do with God. And when they did that, particularly the northern kingdom, this is real pronounced, but it was also true in the southern kingdom, the prophets were pushed out of the picture. Because, of course, the prophets are going to point back to the law, and particularly with Jeroboam, that becomes a serious problem right away because he's rejected the entire law. He has replaced the priesthood. He has changed the dates of the major feasts. He's added new things. He's done all sorts of changes, still calling it the worship of Jehovah. But when the prophets stand up and say there's something wrong here, he is now pushed to the outside. He's not going to let them come to court and guide him. All right? And from this point on in the Old Testament, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, prophets become men from the outside. The picture of that, the epitome of that, is that hairy man from Gilead, Elijah the Tishbite. Does he wear a hairy garment? Yeah, I know that guy, that says one of the kings. I know him. That's Elijah, a real troublemaker. And that's the way he's seen. He is a troublemaker. Why? Because he's a man from the outside who acts as the conscience of the nation, and a nation which is walking away from God doesn't particularly want a conscience. And so the prophets are men more or less from the outside. Now, that's not true in every case. In the southern kingdom, it is true that at times godly kings more or less had prophets who helped them in the same way that Samuel had helped Saul and Nathan had helped David. The most notable of those, of course, would be the prophet Isaiah, who became the counselor to Hezekiah the king. But the reason that that was possible at that point was because Hezekiah had become a godly man. He wanted to seek after God. It was his extreme godliness that introduced that opportunity. But for the most part, as we read through the prophets and we're thinking about the kings and prophets, these are men from the outside. They are men who are standing outside of society, coming back in and opposing it. Now, they may be revered in the sense that they are looked up to as men with power, but you will note as we go through here, they are very seldom followed. Very seldom. All right, so I just want to note that those things are there. Now, during that period, the key role, this is in the third period of the divided kingdom, the key role for the prophet is warning. Now, to demonstrate that, I want you to just note in the passage that we have, one of the two passages we've been considering in 2 Kings chapter 17, which again, remember, is the climax chapter of the book of Kings. This is where the writer stops to say, I've told you all these things to point this out, all right? And all these things came about. This is when the northern kingdom was being destroyed, had been destroyed, taken away into the Syrian captivity. The writer of Kings stops to tell you why this took place. And he starts off by saying, the reason is because they had the law and they didn't keep it. Now, that's summing up a lot in a hurry, but that's what he says at the beginning. We had the law and we didn't keep it. But it was more than that. In verse 13, after he tells them how seriously they had deflected from the law, he goes on to say this, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen. All right? Now, the key point there that we want to note is that he sent them, and what he sent them to do? He sent them to warn. Right? Now, primarily, David with Nathan, he's there to guide, but once they're pushed to the outside, they're pushed out to the outside because they don't want to do what God asked them to do. And the prophets will be coming back to warn them about the direction they have to take. Now, with that said, question comes up, what is the message of the prophets? Right? What is the message of the prophets? That's what I want to go over tonight, the basic message of the prophet. What is it? Now, when I say that, no single prophet says all of this, right? This is just the collection. If you were to understand why is this message being given, you have to understand what we're saying here. Each prophet is unique. Each prophet will approach it differently. There is nothing stereotyped. There is nothing, there's no sense that the prophets are all just like the other one. It doesn't take very long. You would get there, read through the prophets twice, and you can almost say, no, that was Jeremiah that said that. That was Ezekiel that says that, because there's no comparison between Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the way they say things. And you could get the same thing. You go through all those prophets. They're very unique in their style. They are unique in the particular things they have to say because of where they are in history, what particularly they're directing their message towards. But there is an overall message which they are all fitting into. And if you took each one of those messages, you could find these pieces somewhere, right? You could find the pieces of what they're saying would fit into this message somewhere. Some will emphasize one thing more. We'll talk about why that's so later on. But nevertheless, there is a common message, and that's what we want to think. What is the common message? This is important for us because so many of us have, so often it's true that the reason we go to the prophets is to study the New Testament prophecies concerning the Lord. I'm going over this to make it clear to you how those prophecies are included into the message. And some of the limitations of looking at it from that perspective that you have to note. Now you remember, again, we were thinking about it this morning in Old Testament, and it's very important to note there's a vast difference between where we sit tonight and where the disciples sat when they listened to the Lord, right? In their day, they went to the synagogue. Every good Jewish boy went to the synagogue every Sabbath his entire life. They all learned to read, and they learned to read by reading the Old Testament, in essence, the Old Testament. They knew that Old Testament backwards and forwards. Because when you went to church, when you went to synagogue and they read for hours going through the law, and they would read it systematically right through, and then you start over again and you read it again. You remember what happened when the Lord had said, when the Lord went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and handed to him was the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he cheats, all right? He doesn't do it the right way. It says, and he turned to the place where it said. Because you don't turn in the scroll, you don't have to worry about losing your place. Because scroll is just a piece of cloth that goes from one roll to another roll. So when you're finished at the end, you just put it up, you open it back up and start reading where you were. You don't have to think about what page it's on. But in that particular case, the Lord does something that's very unusual. He moves to another place in the prophecy of Isaiah and begins to read there concerning himself. But see, because they had done that year after year after year, those men knew the Old Testament. And so it was much easier for them to see how the message of the Messiah rises out of the basic prophetic message of the Old Testament. Since we don't know that, we're in more danger, so we need to just think about it for a moment. What is the message? Okay, now, the whole message rests on the book of Deuteronomy. All right? I said that when we were going through Deuteronomy. If you weren't here, I want to remind you of that. The entire prophetic message rests on the book of Deuteronomy. The prophets did more than just expound Deuteronomy. They did add new information. But all of the information that they add is enlightenment, expansion of what Moses had said, particularly in chapters 27, 28, 29, and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. That's when he makes his appeal. That's when he comes and says, this is the point of the law. And he announces there the blessings, and he announces the curses, and he tells them what the heart that they're to have is. All right, so he said that. Now the prophets are going to take that message and apply it to particular circumstances. But it is true. They have one dimension which is different, we said last week, than a preacher like me getting up here today and expounding what the Old Testament says. Because in my case, I don't have the privilege of going beyond. All right? You can't go beyond what is written. All right? My job is to tell you what's written. You have it. You're going to have to look and see if I'm telling you the truth. But when the prophet gives it, he can go beyond. He can say, this is what it says here, but it has a particular application. So he can do something like, you say, what am I talking about? Elijah, when he went to Ahab, says this, it's not going to rain. There's not even going to be any dew until I say so. Now that's a direct application of the book of Deuteronomy, which promises that if one of the curses that would come if you don't follow God, which they weren't, they were in idolatry at the time, if you don't follow God, is God will send drought. The particularity that he expands, the piece that he adds to it is this, that there is going to be a drought and not a locust plague. All right? Does that make sense? So that he is adding to it, and he'll go on to say other things. So in a sense, he's going beyond the exactness of the passage, but it still is an application. There's still nothing strange about it. And we have to understand it that way. Okay, when he gets done, he tells him to go home because it's going to rain. It's still an application. But the fact that he knew it would rain depends on that message, but it is an expansion of it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. What is the basic message? So I want to go back over this. This is what we studied when we were in Deuteronomy. But I want to remind you of it. First point, it all rests on this, that Israel is a holy nation. Right? It all begins with the holy aspect of Israel's calling, that they have a particular place to fulfill in the history of mankind and in the plan of God. Now, coordinated with this, which we'll see at the very end, is this thought, that God has a plan. The God we serve is a God of direction. This, that history has a beginning and it will have an end. We part company with all of the Eastern religions and their endless cycles, right? Because Christianity sees and the Bible sees history as a linear affair. It started at a point. It is moving towards an appointed goal. Now, in that movement, Israel has a particular place, and that's very important. It's the beginning of the message. Everything God says to Israel is based on the fact that you have a relationship with me that other people don't have. And therefore, I'm going to make demands on you that I don't make on other people. And I am going to bless you if you meet those demands in a way that I won't meet other people. The goal is, of course, that God be known. Right? We saw that God be known. Right, but you have this unique place. You need to note that one because one's easy to miss. You can go straight to the sin part and miss this factor that in the prophetic message there is a lot of emphasis on the uniqueness of Israel. And again, we pick that up in New Testament. A whole lot of what we say to you, what is that, any teacher is going to say to anybody he's teaching is going to rest on this. You're not like the rest of that world out there. One of those things they had to teach my children when they're growing up. Why do we do it differently than they do it? Because we are different than they are. We have a different relationship with God, and that different relationship demands things and enables us to experience things that they don't have. We are different. We are not like them. That's, again, what the very important point of being called, chosen, picked out for a purpose. And that's the beginning of it. Now, with that came this enormous blessing, all right, the promise of great blessing. Because you remember from the book of Deuteronomy that God's method of making himself known in the Old Testament was to bless Israel in such a way that everybody would say, that's unusual. Why? That their experience would just call out the question, why? And when they ask that question, they would then see a nation which was living with God because they would see their conduct. And then they would finally find out that conduct was the result of a love for God. So if you remember the little box we had, it starts off with the love of God. That's the key. Because you love God, you're to obey God. And if you obey God because you love Him, God will bless you. So we saw that we're going through there. The blessing was not the motivation for obedience. The motivation for obedience was the special relationship you have with God. But it will lead to blessing. But that blessing was absolute. So when the prophet comes, the very first thing he's going to note to people, because he's warning, is this. You're not experiencing that blessing. So it says on the paper here, to sum that up by saying, your present experience is suffering. Now, suffering can be on a lot of different levels, right? In the book of Joel, the suffering he starts off with is this. They just had a locust plague came through and devastated the countryside. And they could have them, these terrible, terrible locust plague. Let's say, with Elijah, what was the suffering? The suffering was 3.5 years of drought, right? So you could have, it could be a physical suffering, a suffering in their national life, but it more often than not was more serious than that. The suffering was a deeper suffering which went to political suffering, military opposition, people coming in either formally in big armies or small raiding parties, but someone coming in and making life tough for you, threatening to overthrow the nation. So it could be suffering on either one of those things, but he says, the prophet will come and he'll point out the fact you're not experiencing the blessing that God intended for you. Right? That's where it begins. Now, why is that so? All right? Well, where Deuteronomy comes in. The reason you're not experiencing it is because your present condition is your sinfulness, right? It's sinfulness. Right? One way or another, you're sinful. And that sinfulness is generally not, it's not small issues, right? It's not small issues. It's not that, again, you're doing little things in the right way. These are big problems. Now, if you'll remember the book of Deuteronomy, the two great directions, he says the two problems you're going to have are pride and idolatry. Those are the things that are really going to trip you up. These ones are going to get you in deep trouble because both of those sins war against your relationship with God. And what God's really after is not perfection in conduct, but he's after a heart of love. And so those two are going to interfere with that basic call of God, that direction. So most of the prophets are going to approach the nation of Israel on their pride and their idolatry. It just happens to, it's what Deuteronomy warned. And those are the big ones because they're the ones that are leading them away from God. But there are other things, right? Amos brings up this problem of social injustice. You see, when you step aside and you don't worship God, your relationship with God isn't right. Immediately following that is a demeaning of the people around you. If you're not going to walk correctly with God, you won't walk correctly with people. It's just that simple. If you are self-centered enough to not let God be God, well, where do you think the people around you fit? And so you have these problems such as social injustice there, the fact that people weren't being taken care of that should have been taken care of. But we don't want to get into the details of the message because that we just don't have time to do that. But it could come on those different planes. But at the core of it, the prophet always points back to this. The basic problem is you have departed from God. Right? That's the basic problem. The sin is basically that you've stopped loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's important because the next thing he says after that is that your basic need, the present need right now, what you have to do is repent, right? Now, I'm saying that first part of that part about the core of loving God is being important because in the call to repent, the basic call to repent wasn't just to change your conduct with regard to a particular sin. Although that was involved, the basic call was to come back to God. Right? That's why the verse, although it's in the book of Chronicles, and we'll go over that again when we get to the book of Chronicles, which kind of gives you the key to all this, is the response to Solomon's prayer, well-known verse. If my people, all right, because there's a list of all the problems they can have there, if I do this because of sin, if my people who are called by thy name, it doesn't say, will turn from their wicked ways. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, right? They have to deal with pride. And pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways. There's no legitimacy to seeking God's face. It's not true unless you actually turn from the sin. But just turning from sin isn't the issue, because you can turn from one sin to another, right? You can turn from one form of worldliness to another form of worldliness. He says, that's not what I'm after. What I'm after is for my people to come back to me, all right? Because the specialness of this nation was their relationship to God. Their sin was that they've departed from that relationship. The repentance is they're going to have to come back to Him. Now, different prophets have different ways of putting that. Some will emphasize the need to turn from sin more than others, all right? When Samuel, we've already been through that. When that nation lamented after the Lord, what did Samuel say? Well, if you want to return to the Lord, here's what you need to go and do. Take down the idols. Go tear them down and then come back and we'll dedicate ourselves to God. Remember that? We saw how God restored a blessing when that took place. If you want to return, do this. So the repentance had two parts. You're going to have to tear down the idols, right? Because you can't serve God and idols too. But on the other hand, you're going to have to return to the Lord, right? Elijah's going to do the same thing. We'll be talking about that when we get back from Christmas. Talk about Elijah, and Elijah gets him up Mount Carmel. And what's he going to say on Mount Carmel? It's part of this message. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Here's a group of people who were trying to serve Jehovah and trying to serve the Baals too. They weren't quite sure. They didn't want to give this up, but they didn't want to give that up either. How long are you going to sit there and try to play this game between the two of them? If God's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But when they decided that God was God and they were going to serve Him, what had to happen? Okay, bring the prophets of Baal. We're going to deal with them because we've got to get them out of the country. And Elijah managed to get them out. He put them all to death. But you see, it's all part of that message. You've got to repent, but it's not just repenting of the sin. It's coming back to God. Although their repentance is involved there. All right, now, that's where this future part starts to come in. Now, that's the easy part. That's a preacher preaching to a group of people who need to repent. But where does the future come in? Well, it's this simple. This is on the back page, and number E, it says this: your future experience is dependent upon your response to God's warning. Because now the word's out. It's like those men on Mount Carmel. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If God's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. If they don't deal with the prophets of Baal that day, they've chosen Baal. That's part of the role of the prophet, is to put the line in the sand and say, which side are you standing on? And so you'll see powerful words as you look at this, as they make clear what God's side is and what the other side is, and then they have, by saying it, forced you into a place where you have to make a decision. The future for the people who hear the message depends on their response to the message given. And there are two potential responses. The reason the message is given is always to call for repentance. Right? It's to always call repentance. And if repentance takes place, God blesses. Now, that's hard to find out in the Old Testament because very few people in the Old Testament ever responded. It's one of the harder lessons to demonstrate. Isn't it interesting that the place where it's most dramatically demonstrated was in the city of Nineveh? It wasn't with the people of God at all. A man named Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. They were so concerned about that message that the entire city, from the king right down, repented. And what happened? Well, they were delivered. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, they weren't destroyed. Why weren't they destroyed? Because they repented. It's very interesting in the book of Joel. It's a little obscure, but if you read through the book of Joel, it fits into two parts. The first part of it is all about warning, 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 warning. And then right in the middle of the book, the prophet indicates that the people decide to declare a fast to repent. Right? And it's real dramatic in the book. From that point on in the book, everything is blessing, 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 blessing. It's a very dramatic book because it's just you're going this way and all of a sudden you're going the other way. Why? Because the only thing between God and his people is their sin. If they'll repent, he'll forgive. If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, forsake their wicked way, I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal. Not sure what that is. All right. Anyway, there it is. I'll forgive, right? And he does it immediately, right? And that's a very important principle there. But the what's going to happen next is in the experience is going to depend on whether or not you do repent. If you repent, all right, if there is real repentance, what will take place? Well, God will restore the blessing. Because the only thing is sin. And once you deal with the sin, God's He is on your side, if you would. He's ready to bless again. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament goes the other direction. What's that? They don't respond. They don't listen. That's what the book, chapter 17 of the book of 2 Samuel says. That most of the time, I sent my prophets to warn, but you didn't listen. You remember that was a very important word, listen. You didn't respond to that message. And when they don't respond, if they don't respond, the prophet says this, if you don't respond, more judgment will come. Now remember, when they say more judgment will come, they have to put details on it, and they have to be right, because that's what Deuteronomy demands of a prophet. He can't just generally say, you're going to be in trouble, right? I could warn you that if you don't do what God says in his word, you're going to run into some problems, but I can't add detail to that. I don't know what they're going to be. God doesn't share that with his people today, exactly what's going to happen, right? There's a lot of people out there trying to pretend that they know that information, but you don't know it. But in the Old Testament, they could say it. So if you don't go, then there'll be more disaster out there. That's why at the very beginning of the book of Joel, the writer says that if you don't turn now, you've seen this locust plague come through, and if you don't turn, it's going to be worse. And the people do turn, and they avoid that, all right? So that the prophet's big prophecy concerning the future comes in because of this question of how are you going to deal, what are you going to do right now with the message of repentance? Now, that's the beginning of it. At the beginning, also, we should say the warnings are basically about more disasters or more problems inside the nation. But there is a final judgment on that nation. Remember, back in Deuteronomy, if you keep on sinning against me, I'm going to drive you out of your land that I brought you in. And so as time goes by, and the nations begin, both Israel and Judah, that's the nations I'm talking about here, as Israel and Judah begin to become harder and harder to the message of God, the warning moves from locust plagues and droughts to military destruction. That'll come up warnings about Assyria, then later warnings about Babylon. It's a much harder message. As time goes on, it becomes obvious to the prophets and to everybody else that the message is not going to be received. They cross a line. And then the prophets are standing there speaking about a situation out in the future. And this is where it really begins to move towards the messianic prophecies. Because, you see, there's a problem. We mentioned this last week. We mentioned a couple times recently with regards to the heart of man and part of what the Old Testament is teaching us, the nature and reality of sin. The fact is that right instruction is not enough to help people walk the right way or to make people walk the right way. I'm often asked people, how could somebody who went through the Institute do that? And going like, I mean, boy, do you need a course on how can they do it? Just because we said something doesn't mean anybody's going to do it. Right? The fact that I know the right way to go isn't going to help. One of the saddest cases, just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about Solomon. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and then didn't follow it. Solomon got in trouble because he didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart. He leaned to his own understanding because he was so wise. He didn't acknowledge God. The next thing you know, he's in idolatry. The man who wrote about all the dangers. If he just read the book and followed it, he would have been okay. He wrote it and didn't follow it. You see, instruction's not enough. Second thing, the possibility of blessing isn't enough to motivate people to do the right thing. Isn't that incredible? God promised enormous blessing, but it wasn't enough to hold them. And we won't take a long time here, but the threat of judgment is not enough to keep men on track. Something has to happen in the heart that's deeper than all that. And the long history of the Old Testament describes that to us. The deep need of the human heart. Because all these people with all this opportunity finally are going to get to a place where they're going to go into captivity. They never had to go there. That's why the Lord would say through Ezekiel, "Why will you die? Why will you die? I don't take any delight in the death of the wicked. I would rather they repent than live. Turn back!" But they don't turn back because there's something wrong with the human heart. All right? There's something wrong with it. So Jeremiah, as he gets close to the end, will say that. He'll say it point blank. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than the human heart. Your own heart, my heart, what we are by nature, by birth. It's desperately sick. It's desperately sick. Who can even understand it? And then he talks about the Lord trying that heart. That's the conclusion you come to as these prophets preach over and over again. So when the captivity, when you get towards the end, the prophets stop hoping that the nation will turn. In fact, they begin to say, there's no hope to avoid this. Judgment's going to come. But the situation is not hopeless. Why is the situation not hopeless? Because God made more than just a covenant at Sinai. He made a covenant with Abraham way back before this. He promised Abraham certain things. He's promised David certain things. And God keeps His word. So a question comes up, and this particularly with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those three prophets will pick up this thought. How can it possibly be that God will fulfill His promise to exalt this nation when the nation's always turning aside into sin? And so the prophets begin to look ahead. They prophesy that, and this is what Moses had done. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy says this, "When all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, and you call to me from these nations." And he begins into a statement of what God will do, how He will gather them, and how He will put a new heart in them. All right? "I'm going to change you." The prophets pick that up. And it's at that point that we begin to move into the messianic prophecies. Now, when the prophets look forward to what's going to happen in the future, right, they see this in one sense as the day of the Lord. This is where it gets a little confusing, and we have to be a little bit careful about how we say this. They're looking forward to a day which they see as the day of the Lord. But they don't know when that day of the Lord's coming. It's very important as you're reading through prophecy. They do not know. When does the day of the Lord come? When they prophesy, when Elijah stands up and prophesies to that nation, which way are you going to go, this direction or this direction? The reason that he is so impassioned in that is that he doesn't know if he's getting that people ready for the day of the Lord. All right? Now, this is the nature of the day of the Lord. It's at the end of the page, but I want to put it in at this point. The day of the Lord is seen as the day when God comes and sets up His kingdom. It has two aspects to it. It is the day of judgment, right? The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, when God comes in and judges the iniquity of the earth. But the other side of the day of the Lord, which is consistently brought up, is this. It's the day of deliverance. The question of whether you know judgment or deliverance in that day is who you are when the day comes. All right? If you're in sin and God comes to judge sin, then you're in trouble. If you're right with Him, that day is going to be a day of deliverance because sin's going to be moved out of the way. And for a righteous man, sin being moved out of the way is a wonderful thought. It is a wonderful thought to think tonight that there's the potential and it will come to pass. Can you imagine this? Have you ever stopped to think about when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the sea? And righteousness will cover this earth. That's incredible. And that's what the prophets were seeing in a sense that's out there. But they don't know whether that day is coming next week or 10,000 years from now. They don't know that. They just prophesy concerning it. So when Elijah gets up on Mount Carmel and says, you've got to decide, are you going to serve Baal or serve God? He doesn't know whether or not that is the last chance that people have before the Lord comes, where before God moves you into this day. We think about that's a New Testament approach to it, but that God moves you into this day, and if they don't repent, they not only miss this, they miss the entire possibility of blessing, right? So when the prophets are prophesying about the Syrians coming in, there is an element of that's the day of the Lord, but then they mix that up with thoughts which we pick up as New Testament as being a day of the Lord that we're still looking forward to because they don't know. And what's more, they don't seem to have been able to figure out what piece goes here and what piece goes here. They not only don't know when the day of the Lord's coming, but they don't seem to know whether this piece is part of the day of the Lord or whether this is one of those days that comes before the day of the Lord that prefigures it, like the Babylonian captivity or some of these other things. That makes sense. So that when you're reading through the prophecies, it sometimes becomes very difficult to determine what's he speaking about here. Is he talking about, take Isaiah's prophecy, probably the most saturated with the teaching concerning the Messiah of any of the prophets. It's hard to tell. Is he talking about his own day? Is he talking about somebody that's going to have, something's going to occur right here or way out there? Even a prophecy, which you've read probably because it's that time of the year. This prophecy concerning a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. All right? That prophecy, if you look at it right in the middle there, it's very difficult. If the New Testament hadn't told us that that was the prophecy here, it wouldn't be obvious to you as you read through that he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Because he's addressing a man in the Old Testament times. And so this jump from here to here is a little difficult. But it's because of the prophetic viewpoint. He can't see this. And the New Testament testifies that they didn't see very clearly. So sometimes we think about Isaiah, say, he seems to have such a clear vision. He gave the word he was given to give, but it doesn't indicate that he had all that clear a vision like he saw the Gospels working themselves out, right? He knows that there's a Messiah out there. He knows some of the things, but how do the pieces fit together? We're not even sure. And that's why in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's speaking about it, and he says this, it's in the first chapter there, he says, concerning that salvation, he says, the prophets of old who prophesied concerning it. And he goes on to say this about it, that they searched their own writings, trying to determine what time or what person the Spirit within them was indicating when he predicted, when he foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that's both the coming, first coming and the second coming of the Lord. What he's saying there is the prophets themselves, as they look at this, do not know what they're saying exactly. They knew it had to do with suffering. They knew it had to do with the Christ. They knew it had to do with this Messiah. They knew it led to this great day of the Lord. They knew that in that there would be salvation. But who was it? And when would it take place? They don't know. But those prophecies come up, and so the prophecies are kind of interwoven with prophecies about their own day. So you might jump from the threat of the Babylonian captivity to the day of the Lord all of a sudden. And it doesn't. You're having to cut it right in half. And you know this particularly, this becomes, you know, well-known passage on that. When the Lord stood up, we've already noted that, in his own hometown, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. And he goes on to preach the gospel. And he tells you what his message is going to be. And then he stops right in the middle of a sentence. Because that section tells what the Lord would be when he came the first time. The last part of that section, which it is so connected that you don't pick this up. If I handed it to you, you wouldn't know there were two different parts to this if you didn't have the New Testament to help you out with it. It goes right on to tell what the Lord's going to do when he establishes the kingdom at the second coming. Right? But where does that message come from? It comes because prophets were speaking to men and trying to prepare them for the day of the Lord. All right, again, this time of year, because it's part of the Messiah, all right, that is sung. Malachi at the very end, here's a group of people that thought they were ready and said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears?" Right? Because he's like a refiner's fire. You don't just stand there. You better be ready for this, because when he comes, the fire's going through. Because here's a people that were looking for the coming of the return of them, or the coming of the Messiah, but they weren't living like they were prepared for it. So their life didn't match. And he says, you're going to be in trouble if he shows up today. The one you delight in, if he shows up, you're going to be in trouble. Right? Now, there's a lot of New Testament. Let me just mention, there's a lot of the New Testament in our thinking concerning the second coming is very similar in the way we approach it. I don't know if the Lord's coming tonight or in 5,000 years. Right? I don't know that. I'm not going to tell you what I think, but I don't know. But I know every time I have a chance to speak to people about getting ready, it could be the moment, the last chance that they have to get things straightened away before, as another prophet says, before God begins to take the whole of this earth and shake it. And if you're hanging on to the earth when he starts shaking it, you're gone. All right? At that moment, that's what another prophet puts it, when God starts shaking the earth, you better be detached from it, or he's going to rattle your teeth and it's going to be real trouble for you as you get in there. Different ways it's put. But all that comes up because of what Deuteronomy said, right? Because the people have failed. But God's going to be faithful. God is going to be faithful. And so God's going to go out here. So one prophet might emphasize the fact, as Isaiah does in chapter 53, of how God will deliver us by taking away our sins. Another prophet, like Jeremiah, puts his big emphasis on the fact that what? When God comes, he's going to establish a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he's going to do what the old covenant couldn't do. He's going to write the law in the heart. All right? The old covenant wrote it on paper and you had to memorize it. But God's going to come in a new covenant. That's the part we live in. Isn't that wonderful? Where he writes the law in the heart. All right? So each prophet, as they think about the Messiah, will think a different way about how they'll add different pieces to it. But they're coming to that not because they're just sitting around meditating on what's coming out in the future. They are thinking about the great plan of God. There is a plan which God established at the very beginning, which will come to an end out here. We thought about Colossians a few years ago. We thought about that. It's a wonderful thing to know that our little tiny lives, the 70 years that we spend on this earth, is part of this great big plan. That you have been picked out by God to fit into that plan, to be part of the program of God to glorify Jesus Christ at the end. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when will we primarily be to the praise of his glory of his grace? In that moment at the end, when you in your totally redeemed state are revealed, when the salvation is complete, when God has proven that he took what couldn't be saved, that proved the Old Testament, you can't make this new by itself. It can't do the right thing on its own, and I'm going to do what David said, create in me a clean heart, and God created it. And when you're standing there, everybody will say, that is a great God to be able to do that. To take that and turn it into this. Glory be to him. That's what will be. Now, the Old Testament prophets picked this up to a degree. Right? That's what their prime is for the New Testament. But most of their message starts with the people they were speaking to, the call to them. Because even when they're looking towards the Messiah, they're looking towards him with respect to the day in which those people live, because they never knew. If this wasn't the moment, if their message wasn't the message which will make the difference, They don't know if the Babylonian army is the day of the Lord coming in. And that's the moment when God will move and settle it all up. They don't know. And so there is an intensity to what they're doing. And out of that intensity grows those New Testament prophecies. The prophetic message, what is it? You're a unique nation. But right now you're not experiencing the blessing of that nation because of your sin. You need to repent. If you do repent, God will bless you more. He'll restore the blessing because that's the nature of God. But if you don't repent, more disaster is coming. But finally, you won't do the right thing because there's something wrong with the human race. But when that has come to pass, God's promise to Abraham is still going to be fulfilled. Because he is a God of grace and he keeps his promise. And so what couldn't be saved by obedience to the law will be saved when God comes and gets you and changes you. So I said many times, one of those passages that for so long I used, spoke to people about and used it as sort of a motivation, but it's not a motivation verse, it is a promise. And you'll seek for me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. That's part of a promise when God says, you didn't ever seek before me before, but I'm going to come and change you, and you will seek for me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart, because I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to take out this heart. I'm going to put in a new heart. There's lots of different ways it's expressed. But all that leads to a Messiah who's going to bring that to pass. So the Old Testament prophecies are very important for us, but we have to see the overall plan. And once we see that, then we begin to catch what's happening when he speaks about the Messiah and his coming. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for your word. And we come to give you thanks for the Lord himself. I would give you thanks for the day in which you've chosen for us to live, that we can see so much more than those men saw. Father, we're coming and asking you to do deep work in our hearts so that we will be prepared, that we will be able to live today to your glory. That salvation which you have made in the Lord Jesus Christ will be our experience. And bring it to pass for every person in this room. That we might be, as we live out our lives, to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you for that plan you have. We thank you for what it will mean when you've finished your work. And when we will be presented as the work of God to your glory. We thank you for that. Show us your grace. Teach us about it. And we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.